Colossians 2:16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Praise be to God for his holy word. Would you join me in a short prayer? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts, Holy Spirit. Thank you for our forgiveness and resurrection with your Son, Father. And we pray that your Son, Jesus, would be lifted up. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we went to the pediatrician and we had our children measured, as they do at pediatric visits. And our daughter's measurements came out fine. They were great. She's growing right on track. And then he took a look at my son, Baxter. And Baxter has enormously long feet, especially a very large big toe. And as he was looking at Baxter, he said, well, he's going to grow into a big guy. And of course, I thought, well, how big? And he said, maybe 6'4 or so. And I was thinking, I can hear it now, with the first pick by the Nevada Raiders, Baxter Melly, and my retirement plan is secure. And it's good to grow. And I like that my kids are growing healthy, and I like that Baxter's going to be a big guy. He'll probably end up being in the band in high school or something like that. But there's nothing wrong with that. But growth is a good thing. And we may keep track of how our kids grow. We may keep track of how our financial income grows. And also, as Christians, we want growth. We want to grow. And this section of Scripture talks about what it looks like to grow as a Christian. And actually, it talks about what it looks like to grow as a Christian by addressing three ways to not grow as a Christian. That's what's happening here. It's answering what does it look like to grow as a Christian by looking at three ways that we are not to grow as Christians. So if you've been with us for the last several weeks, we've been studying Colossians, and you'll remember that Paul, in his letter thus far, has laid out the foundation of the Christian life as being in Christ. Now, that phrase is important because if the objective reality of our eternal standing with God is that no matter what we feel at any point in time, we are forgiven by trusting in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and his resurrection, then we have his righteousness, whereby we may enter into a relationship of God. And now when we talk about his righteousness, it's important, and Paul has already laid this out, that we understand exactly what that means. There is an imparted righteousness, and there is an imputed righteousness. Imputed and imparted righteousness. Now, what do I mean by that? So, his righteousness was imputed or placed on us in eternity. When he died the death we should have died and conquered death by rising from the grave, he also he imputed righteousness on us at that point, on the cross. We trust in the cross, we have imputed righteousness. But he is also continuously imparting his righteousness to us, bit by bit, as we live out our faith in this life. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He founded our faith by his work on the cross, imputed, and by calling us to his name. And he is perfecting our faith, imparted, as he sanctifies us through the work of his Holy Spirit. So, just as Jesus did all the work in our salvation, he does all the work in our growth, too. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians. By grace you have been saved by faith, through faith, and by grace you are being saved. That's the idea here. Now, that's important to grasp because there was something terribly wrong or terribly contrary to this being taught at the church in Colossae. And Paul addresses it here. Our section today begins with a therefore, and as I'm sure you've heard before if you've been in a Bible study, whenever you find a therefore in Scripture, it's important to ask what it's... Yeah, all right. Back in verse 14, Paul lays out a logical description of what Christ did for us when he says that he canceled out the record of our debt that stood against us with his legal demands and nailed it to the cross. This is where the imputed imparted righteousness is important. In the trial for your soul, your sin serves as damning evidence, and your verdict is death. But Christ, as our judge, as our just judge and perfect defender, absorbs the punishment and nails it to the cross so that now his perfect record becomes yours, and he gives you the verdict that belongs to him, which is innocence. But we all know that even when we join the family of God, we do not act perfectly, and there is a desire and a need for growth in Christ. And Jesus continuously imparts his righteousness and grows our faith. Now, there were people at this church in Colossae who had entered in and had some ideas on how to grow. And they were claiming that only by observing unique rules and lifestyles could a person really grow in knowledge and understanding of spiritual things. And they claimed they knew this by new revelation. It's an important point. Their claims boil down to three categories. If you want to look at the three categories, they're in verses 16 through 17, 18 through 19, and then 20 through 23. Those are the three categories or claims. So the first one is they claim that some of the Jewish laws still applied to Christians. The second one is they claim certain methods could give special insight, like visions and the ability to worship like angels. There's some debate on what that term worship as angels, worship. I take it to mean worship like angels. And the third one is they claimed aesthetic lifestyles or living like a monk would bring about change and make somebody wise. Aestheticism is this whole idea of denying yourself everything, fasting all the time, doing all sorts of spiritual disciplines all the time. That was actually how you brought about change. So let's look at the first claim in 16 through 18. Paul catches wind that some of the Christians were being condemned by others in the church for not observing certain Jewish Old Testament laws regarding food and drink and special days in the calendar. The festivals were annual events that he's talking about, and the new moon festivals occurred monthly. And now we have to remember that in the early church, and this is important, there were new converts who had never read the Old Testament. You can imagine them reading the Old Testament and coming across these new moon and festivals and food laws and going, wait a second, how do I do this? Am I supposed to do this to be obedient to God's law? What does this really mean? And they were probably confused. And along comes somebody who claims to know how this all applies. So, of course, they listen. And in fact, many of these new converts had probably been raised in a different religion altogether with its own practices and traditions, let alone beliefs. Have you ever known someone that sort of converted from a different religion to Christianity? Perhaps you are that person. Or did you grow up in a different faith tradition and find some of the practices, even of this church, to be foreign? Perhaps you're like me and you grew up in a Baptist home and now you come to a church that's baptizing babies. What's that all about? It may seem bizarre. You'll want to know. Or maybe you grew up in a tradition that didn't celebrate holidays or did celebrate certain holidays or whatever the case. But now, imagine a church leader, a pastor, or somebody who claims to have authority comes along and says that salvation was dependent on these traditions. Well, that was what was happening. It would sound something like this. Thanksgiving, a good tradition, must be celebrated as a Christian practice for godly behavior. That's what it would have sounded like. Now, that may sound silly, but remember the audience. You had Jews who might have been converted to Christianity who understandably had a hard time giving up their Jewish practices because it was so much a part of their identity and heritage. These Jews had a hard time now uniting with Gentiles who converted to Christianity. Just think about Jewish laws concerning cleanliness for a second. Now, Jewish converts were sharing meals with people who up until their conversion, had been considered unclean. They would never even eat with a Gentile. You see, this was actually a problem in much of the New Testament, which is why there's such an emphasis on unity. Now, there were many groups of people in the church, not just Jews, and you can imagine that these Jews and all these other different types of people had a hard time getting along, feeling comfortable with one another in this newly forming community. It cultures and values and styles and languages were all colliding, and along with that, there was a lot of misunderstanding, mistrust, awkward situations. You can imagine the scenario, right? You know, many times, Paul or the other New Testament writers would teach to remain unified if, for example, a Jew did not want to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol, an Old Testament command, then Paul would instruct the Gentiles, don't eat meat in their presence, and don't give them meat that was served to an idol. Why? To maintain unity and peace. Kind of like, it's not wrong to drink alcohol, but if my brother or sister has a history of alcoholism or is convicted that it would not be right for them, then I'm not going to insist that I have a drink when I have them over for dinner. Makes sense, right? Now, that was often the case, but that is not the case here. Paul actually says, don't let anybody judge you about these things. Why? Because the false teachers insisted that Gentiles should follow the Jewish rules, and it caused confusion and division in the church, and they were acting, these false teachers, as judges and condemning people in the church because they did not live up to the requirements that they had picked to be demarcators of somebody who's a real Christian or somebody who really gets it. A preference in this case had become a principle. And Paul rightly identifies that it is an alarming theological problem, linking salvation to anything other than Jesus, linking growing in salvation to anything other than Jesus is wrong. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't condemn the traditions regarding food and drink and holy days. He doesn't condemn them. He merely reminds the church that the Old Testament laws were only a shadow of what was to be expected, namely the coming of Jesus Christ. That word shadow is actually very important, especially in a Greek mindset. You see, in the Greek system of belief, the culture in which the Church of Colossae existed, shadow was defined as an objective or concrete imitation of what was truly real. It was just an imitation of what was truly real. A few years ago, my family and we went to Disneyland. And we were living in the Bay Area of California, and we drove down to Orange County, and we had built this trip up to our kids the whole way. I mean, this was a really exciting thing. My mother-in-law flew down from Montana, and we were going to go to Disneyland with all their cousins, and it was going to be a great trip. And we listened to Disney songs the whole way, and the kids had their Mickey shirts, and the kid had their Mickey ears, and I was talking to my son all about Davy Crockett, my favorite Disney, character. And so we pull up to the hotel right next to the park. And after hours of driving and after hours of trying to talk to them about what this is like, and being excited about seeing the real Mickey Mouse in his park, we got our luggage out of the car and we walked into the lounge. And of course, his parents were so excited, to experience the whole thing with them and Goofy and the gang and all that. And you know what happened? In the corner of the hotel lounge of not Disneyland, right, there was a small screen no bigger than like a computer monitor, and it was showing old Mickey cartoons on repeat. And so, we let our kids sit down and watch for a few minutes while we're getting checked in, and they were just howling at these old cartoons. Parents were kind of looking at us, thinking that this is what we had driven all this way to do. And here we are as parents trying to convince them that the real Mickey Mouse was only a short walk away, just on the other side of the door. They thought they already had the real thing. we had to convince them, we actually had to like peel them away from the cartoons to convince them, no, this was just a foretaste of the real experience. The real delight was waiting for them. This was just a shadow of what was real if they could only just get away from the TV. Well, that's what Paul has in mind here. The laws concerning food, drink, and festivals were a small screen compared to the substance, which is Christ himself. It was not bad for God's people to observe the laws as long as they whet their appetite for the Messiah. The same applies to us. Any law behavior or anything like that is designed to point to Jesus and to produce in us the fruit of his righteousness. But sometimes, when we do them legalistically, it produces self-righteousness. Now, the second claim, false claim, is found in verses 18 through 19, and it was regarding methods of gaining new revelations and new insights, all of which could grow in spirituality, or at least that was the claim. So Paul writes that no one should disqualify them of their treasure in Christ. That's an understanding of that phrase that he uses there. Treasure in Christ, disqualify. So this term paints the picture of a referee defrauding an athlete of their first place prize. It would be like an Olympic Games. You know, you're watching there the Olympic Games on TV, and the people have already won, and you have the gold winner and the silver winner and the bronze winner, and they're on the podium, and the referees are walking out, the judges are walking out to give them their medals, right? And the songs are playing, and everybody's watching. And then, all of a sudden, the judges put the medals into their coat pockets and started running off the field. Paul says, don't let them do that. Don't let them get away with defrauding you of your prize. Well, how are they going to do that? You see, how exactly were they doing that, I should say. These false teachers were delighting, insisting on self-abasement or asceticism. In other words, they were insisting that they do certain practices, that they would deny yourself food. They were insisting on fasting or denying certain types of drinks or denying even sex. And that somehow, in this sort of rigid self-abasement, you can work your body into condition in order to receive certain revelations, to worship like angels. That's how I take that phrase, not worship as angels, worship like angels, and receive a special word from God. Now, you may think this sounds silly, but they probably pointed to times in the Old Testament when Moses and the priest or a prophet would rightfully cleanse themselves in order to receive new revelation or to perform a wonderful act. So you could see that there was hypothetical believability to this. And the false teachers were claiming to have the method to be able to get direct access, and this is important, direct access to new revelation or even better revelation than what the church already had. They were claiming their method gave them the inside track to what God was really like. I mean, who wouldn't want to worship like angels, right? Who wouldn't want amazing visions? But Paul says that their motivation was actually self-promotion from a puffed up or arrogant mind. They were motivated by pride, which is the basis for a sensuous or fleshly mind. You see, pride loves to disqualify others by putting oneself above somebody else. I mean, think about it. Pride was the motivation that Adam and Eve had to seek new revelation. Don't you want to know what God knows? Don't you want something more? It basically says, I do not trust what God has already revealed because I can know something better if I get this special insight. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, I know that. I mean, we go to a Presbyterian church. I mean, I wouldn't let somebody disqualify me or sell me on some method. I'm too smart for that. Maybe that is so. But if you look at the most popular preachers today, you'll find many who are selling books, giving conferences, and pushing their podcasts, claiming to have new insights into methods to get ahead, get wealthy, get healthy, get an amazing spouse, get your kids to obey you. Right? I mean, I remember a book, and I'm sure that nobody here read it, called The Prayer of Jabez. And if you learned to pray like Jabez, this is how the book went, you would receive a breakthrough in blessing. A prayer is good. Prayer to get to God to manipulate God to give you something. That's sin. Christian book sites are full of authors telling us how we can unlock new blessings, new knowledge, or insights into their methods. Blog sites tell us how we just need to practice spiritual disciplines in a certain way. And spiritual disciplines are good, but the promise is that we'll have no problems after that, which is not true. The counselors tell us that if we just do these three things, then we'll have great marriages and no disobedient children. We live in a society that is fascinated, that craves new revelation. The inside track, getting ahead with better knowledge. And most of the time, it's with the desire of having more, looking better, or getting ahead of others. And often, most often, almost always, this is motivated by pride. People have always been fascinated with new, bright, shiny things, rather than at peace with what is stable and steadfast, and that is given from God. For 2,000 years, the call has always been to learn to come and die to this world. The faithful church has always taught, come and die to this world as we anticipate another. And now we have your best life now. For 2,000 years, the call of the faithful church has always been, come, confess, repent. Confess, repent, wash, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. And now we have, girl, stop apologizing. You see, Paul exposes them and writes that the prideful people who claim new revelation, in this case leading to spiritual pride, do not hold fast to Christ. Now, what's that all about? Now, he clarifies that the church in all her body is under, held together, and nurtured by Jesus. The only revelation we need is Jesus and his word. And it's from a heart of pride that people seek new revelation from God. And apart from Jesus, and apart from his word. If you're trying to grow spiritually apart from Jesus, you have a prideful heart. The only one that can change our hearts is Jesus. If you're trying to change your wife or your kids by certain methods, if you're trying to get them to be better, to be more Christ-like, you're the prideful one. It's Jesus who changes our wives, our husbands, and our children. He holds them in his hand, not us. The only real growth is from Jesus and his grace. Now, here's the third false teaching that's found here. The false teaching was promoting a lifestyle of asceticism and rigorous rule keeping, which looked wise, but actually didn't change anything. Now, this could be called behavior modification, and this is actually what most young people, sociologists and academics who study this type of thing, study the view of spirituality of young people in the church. And by young people, I mean Generation Z and millennials. So anywhere between 11 years old up to like 39 or 30. 38. Millennials don't really know. So somewhere in there, right? Okay, so they study this type of thing, and they've coined a term as most religious young people, people in church, Christians, this is their view of Christianity. They've coined this term. It's basically moralistic therapeutic deism. You see, most Christian, and actually many non-Christians as well, they believe that God wants them to be good, moralism, that God wants them to be happy and that they deserve to be happy, therapeutic, there you go, and that God does not really interact with them in the real world that much, that they need to come up with what to do, that they need to determine their future. That's deism. That's the overwhelming consensus for how young people see Christianity, and that's actually what Paul's describing here. Paul says that these false teachers are saying, follow the rules, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, and you'll appear wise, which was the good, which was the version of the good and happy life in the Greek system. If you were wise, you were considered, that was a happy life. That's the therapeutic. And all of this, Paul says, came up from human intuition and human rules. These rules weren't even found in the Bible. That's the deism. It was the false teachers who were coming up with these own rules. And Paul says, listen, it doesn't even work. Why? Because behavior modification or moralism never changes the heart. It might trim back some behavior, sure. It can appear wise, but it won't uproot the sin that's behind the behavior. Only Christ, by imparting his righteousness, can do that. Now, Paul gives an argument here. He says, if Christ has already died and risen again and defeated all the promises that the world can offer for change, then why do you trust in man-made religion that offers no real hope for change? You see, the laws and the methods that the false teachers were promoting were based off of human thinking, human intuition, and ultimately human pride. And you might argue, well, wait, what's wrong with self-discipline and rules here? Well, nothing's wrong with self-discipline and rules. But the intention behind the rules was skewed because they weren't pointing to Jesus and they didn't come from Jesus. I think of the imagery here. We are in Christ. Christ died, resurrected, and defeated the powers of the world. You have died to the powers of the world. Think of death for a second. That's a pretty ultimate severing, don't you think? You have died to all the world can promise. All the hopes of the world. Because you are in Christ. So how could you ever go back? What's the use? I do think that this should act as a warning to us this morning. You see, we should always be reviewing the statutes and the rules and the laws by which we live by. And pass them through the grid. Are they from the Bible or are they man-made? This is especially true as Christians who place God's rules above the culture's rules, right? There are times when they may conflict and there are times when they may be congruent. But we should always be asking ourselves, do my rules, whether I'm on the conservative bent or the progressive liberal bent or anywhere in the spectrum, are they in conflict with Jesus' rules? And what do I value more? Also, we should ask ourselves from time to time, am I trusting in the rules so that I can get the change that I'm looking for? Perhaps you've bought into some set of rules or some author that told you to do these things so you would get the outcome that you want. They may appear wise, but actually, they aren't because they didn't change the heart. You see, the sin underneath the sin of all three of these attempts at change is actually the idol of control. You see, control plays out in legalism. It says that if we do or do not do certain things, then we can control the outcome. We can control our status or our image or that other person or our environment. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it has no value because it's apart from Christ. Let me put it this way. This is what, if you're thinking, okay, is this me? I don't think this is me. Let me just read this description. This is a description of prideful people who use legalism in the way that Paul's describing here. They are anxious about everything because they want to control their marriages, their jobs, and their kids. They live on a success-fail business. Is that you? They need to look good all the time. They need to be right all the time. They lack confidence. They're critical. They tear others down. They tend to constantly compare themselves to others. They need to be in control all the time. Look for satisfaction in title, position, and possessions. They're motivated by obligation, not love, and they're, frankly, just unteachable. In contrast, and here's the good news, in contrast, we have Christ. We can hold fast to Jesus, who has already given us his righteousness and continually grows us. We don't hold on to him so tightly because we often fail. But he holds on to us eternally because he never lets us go. He's in a covenant relationship with you and I. So we can be totally free and accepted and forgiven. We can feel that way. We can trust in God's plan. We can be teachable. We can be open to criticism. We can be able to fail. We can feel free because God loves us. Content with what we have. Contentment with what we have. Able to freely confess to others. We can experience more and more freedom from sins in our life. Prayer tends to be vital for those who are holding fast to Christ. Worshiping God with his church satisfies our soul. Jesus looks more and more beautiful to us when we hold on to him more and more. You see, just as we are vulnerable to false teaching and to the newest thing that Paul addresses here and that the church was, we can equally be seduced. We tend to be vulnerable to these special practices to grow into the person that we want to be and leave Jesus. Now, if the person you want to be is someone who is more patient, more kind, more self-controlled, content with what you have, more loving, more gentle, more like Christ, you are not going to grow into that person by your own will or by any method other than holding fast to Jesus himself. No doubt, the Bible calls us to the practices of prayer and baptism and communion. Those are all good things. And I'm not going to discount any of those, and Paul wasn't either. But it's important to remember them for what they are. Shadows of what's coming. So when you think to yourself, you would like to be more patient with your children or your spouse or your parents, consider dwelling on the patience of Christ who bore your sin until he could declare, "It's finished." When you want to grow in love for the person in your life who is difficult to love, consider Christ who so loved you that he left heaven to come save you. When you lose your temper and think to yourself, "Next time I'll be more self-controlled. I'll get it together next time." Do not depend on your efforts. Run to Christ, who is the one whose voice was able to calm the raging seas. The antidote to avoiding the wrong way of living the Christian life is not adding more rules or living by less rules. The right way to understand the rules and laws of God is that they lead to grace. And the right way to understand the grace of God is that it leads to obedience and humility and holding fast to Jesus. He is the one who imparts a changed heart in his own time through his revelation and his completed work on the cross. He is the head by which we receive all nourishment, direction, and protection. The more he looks big in your life, the more the cross looks beautiful in your life, the less anything or anyone or any promise of this world will look wise or beautiful to you at all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Son, thank you for the cross. And Holy Spirit, thank you for making us alive. Jesus, I pray that at this church, you would look more and more beautiful. We would see more and more freedom from our sin, from the idols of control in our hearts. We'd be a community of grace, a community that points all the time to your blood and your broken body on the cross. Amen.